Open your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, we'll be looking at just a few verses in Philippians chapter 1, 19 to 21. And we'll pick up here kind of with the thought where we leave it next week. But I think this will be a complete thought for you this morning and trust that it'll be a blessing to you. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 19. Let me, for the sake of anyone who has forgotten or wasn't here before, we're studying through the book of Philippians, and we learned in the first verses, the first 12 verses, that Paul had visited Philippi on his second missionary journey, and a church was started there, and he wrote Philippians, this epistle, this letter he wrote to that church in about 60 AD, and he was a prisoner at Rome when he wrote, a prisoner under arrest for preaching the gospel. In the first 18 verses leading up to this morning's text, he addressed the saints and the bishops and the deacons at Philippi. So we know there was a church there, or they wouldn't have bishops and deacons. He expressed sincere thanks to them and confidence that the Lord would continue to do the work that he had started in their hearts. In other words, Paul knew that they would keep growing. If they keep giving attention to the Word of God, they'll become more and more mature in their faith. He expressed his joy at having them as partners. You say, well, how were they partners? You'll see today they prayed for him a lot, but also while he was over in Thessalonica, they sent money. He had needs. Everybody has needs. You have to have a little money to make your way. And so they sent money and participated in his ministry in these ways. He told them exactly how he prayed for them, we saw. And encouraging them by letting them know that he was praying for them, and particularly the spiritual side of life. Paul wanted them to grow. Brothers and sisters at Corinth Baptist Church, I want you to grow. And I hope the same words that encourage them will encourage us and cause us to move forward in our faith. Paul told them that what was happening in his own life, that it shouldn't be a great concern to them because God was using it to further the gospel. That things were okay with him. He considered himself the Lord's prisoner. And where he was okay. He was content to be in jail if needed to be. And if the Lord would use him, and God was using him, he said. And so he was totally okay with where he was. Just to think about that, comparing ourselves to Paul, you know, I don't like to be inconvenienced, do you? I like creature comforts. I like what we've grown accustomed to in our land and in our culture. But Paul didn't have those things and was totally content. What a lesson there, just from that simple fact. That brings us up to verse 19 of the first chapter. The title of my message, in spite of what's in the bulletin, is To Live is Christ. To live is Christ. Verse 19 says, For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, look at it again. I'm going to read it one more time. Think of its meaning. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation or my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So what is the this? Well, you'd have to look back at verse 18, for I know that this shall turn to my deliverance, my salvation. Back in verse 18, he said, what then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice. Yea, and will rejoice. Do you remember the setting of last week's message? Paul's in prison. He's hearing about the Word of God going out. Everybody's preaching the gospel. People that like him are preaching the gospel and hoping to be an encouragement to him. People that don't like him are preaching the gospel, hoping to sort of twist the blade a little bit. You say, well, who wouldn't like the Apostle Paul? Well, there were individuals that really desired, because their heart wasn't quite right, they wanted to be in the limelight in Rome. But Paul was there. He kind of hogged the limelight. He kind of hogged up all the space of the top dog, so to speak. And now he's out of the way, and they're out there preaching their hearts out and trying to make their way as upstart preachers, perhaps, or just to get a little bit of the the following that the Apostle Paul had, whatever their reason. We don't know exactly what it was, but they were kind of happy he was out of the way. And they're preaching sort of with a contentious spirit. And Paul said he didn't care. As long as they were preaching the gospel, whether they liked him or not, didn't make any difference for him. He's going to rejoice they're preaching the gospel. And this will be my salvation. What is this? The preaching of the gospel that's going on. You get it? The preaching of the gospel that's happening in Rome. In Rome, of all places, the most pagan, the most ungodly society, perhaps, on the face of the earth, or at least in competition with those ungodly. Now the preaching of the gospel is going out everywhere, and this would bring about Paul's deliverance. Deliverance from what, you say? Our mind immediately says, well, he's going to get out of jail. That's his salvation. He's not talking about his soul salvation. The word salvation means deliverance. And obviously, he's not thinking that their preaching will mean his salvation, but it would mean his deliverance. And deliverance from prison, you know, that happened the next year. In about 61 A.D., Paul was released, but it was certainly not in his mind that he would be released. I mean, here he's saying it would work to his salvation. But as we read on, you're going to see he didn't know if he would be released or not. So it'd be like contradicting himself if he said, I know this is going to be my salvation. And then in a minute later, he says, now, I don't know if I'll get out of jail or not. You'd say, well, make up your mind. Maybe he's talking about something else. Paul believed himself to be the prisoner of the Lord. He's not looking to get away from it. As a matter of fact, he says in Philippians 4:11 that he's willing to be content in whatever situation he is. That's 4:11. That's in this letter. He's not looking to get out of jail. His deliverance is not deliverance from jail. Then what could it possibly be? Paul, what salvation, what deliverance are you talking about? I believe it's this. Paul's deliverance here refers to the vindication of his gospel preaching. Why is he in jail? Do you remember? The Jews back in Jerusalem, they wrestled him to the ground and they beat him and just really beat him up. They drug him out and they ended up at the praetorium. And the Roman soldiers came out and rescued him from the mob. And the mob was telling lies. And it looked like things were not going his way, so he had to appeal to Caesar. He was 2 years in prison at Caesarea, and then because he appealed to Caesar, he had to go to Rome. That's the story. That's why he's in jail. Because what? Because he's preaching the gospel and the Jews don't like it. And they've lied about him. They've told that he's stirring up things. He's preaching things that are just not true and they're contrary to the scriptures. And that's what they're telling about him. But Paul's going to be delivered from that. He's going to be delivered from that. Paul's salvation is his vindication for preaching the gospel and from the accusations that were made of him by the Jews. Is that a big deal? When Paul is living for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the cause of the gospel, when all that's on his mind is Jesus Christ and getting him introduced to all of the unsaved in the whole world, Paul's not really concerned about whether he gets out of jail or not, but he's worried about the testimony of Jesus Christ and his own testimony as a preacher of the gospel. And this preaching of the gospel in Rome, he says, this is going to be my salvation. This is going to be my deliverance, my vindication, if you will. Everybody's going to know that I'm sincere. I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but I can't help it. It's exciting to think of what Paul felt in his heart about Jesus Christ. I want this for me. I want this for you. Paul's salvation here refers to the vindication of his gospel preaching, the accusations that the Jews made. Christ is being preached all over the empire, so Paul is he's no more guilty than everybody else who's out there preaching it. And after 5 years of imprisonment, Christ's testimony and his own is going to be all cleared up. He's going to be vindicated. Everybody will know the Jews were, they were really off base in their accusations. And it would happen, this would happen, this vindication would happen in the highest court in the world. The highest court in the world that would be under the judgeship of the most ungodly man in the world, the Caesar of Rome. And Paul's going to be vindicated. So here is proof. Here's proof that the Lord vindicates His servants. People can say what they want to about us, but God will straighten out what they say. If we'll be true to Him, He'll protect our testimony. I want you to know, in a previous church, I went to a church. It was divided when we got there. And there were people, one lady wanted to have a square dance in the basement of the church. I said, no, can't do that. Well, she got angry. She wrote me a letter. There was a man who told me, seeing you take this church is like watching my son die in the middle of the road, when his son, his 8-year-old son, had been run over by a car and died in the road. He said, seeing you here take this church is like me seeing my son. I had a folder that thick. I called it my hate mail folder. They sent me a lot of anonymous letters. People hated me. And then other people loved me to death. You know what? I learned I don't have to worry about the people who don't like me. It's so, they didn't like me because I told them the truth. And Paul said, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Brothers and sisters, that's going to happen to us too if we give out the Word of God as it's written. People won't like us. There are people here that don't like us in this community as a church because they know we preach the truth here. When I say we, I don't mean just me either. You believe the truth and you tell people the truth when you go out. And so Christ is preached all over the empire Paul understands there'll be no more guilt, no more accusations made because God does the vindicating. God makes it okay. And I found it to be so. I've told the deacons, maybe I said it to you all. I have had people call me. I don't know the number. I don't think you could count them on two hands. People from my past ministry who probably sent me hate mail, who wrote me letters or gave me a phone call years later, before they died, to say, listen, I don't want hard feelings between us. I was wrong. I'm sorry for what I said about you or said to you. I don't know if you could count them on your hands, those people that have done that. I want you to know God worked in their heart. Danny Linville didn't do anything. I moved on. But God worked in their heart, and God vindicates His ministry. God takes care of the reputation of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God takes care of our reputation too if we'll preach Christ. And that's what's happening here. That's why Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 12 and verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You don't need to do anything except get out of the way, and God will take care of it. Secondly, by way of application of this verse 19, as with Paul, we need to understand that it's not about me. It's not about you. Paul understood this, that me being in jail, that's not the issue. Me having these slanderous remarks said about me, that's not the issue. It's what it does to Christ and His cause. To me, only as I am His servant. It's nothing personal. It's not about you. Whether therefore we eat or drink or whatsoever we do, we are to do it for what? For the glory of God. That's what it's about. If you can hear it, I would say this to you. You'd have to be spiritually mature to hear it. Glorifying God is more important than whether you're delivered from prison or not. As a matter of fact, giving God glory is more important. Listen, it's more important than whether I live or die. God's glory is supreme in importance. Way more than anything that could concern us as human beings. And how will Paul deliver How will this deliverance, this salvation be brought about? He says here in the verse, through your prayers. Now that's interesting. Through your prayers? He's talking to the church at Philippi and he says, through your prayers I'll be delivered because of what's going on around me with the preaching of the gospel. Paul believed that the prayers of this little church at Philippi would make a difference. When it came to the accusations that the enemy was making pertaining to the gospel and his testimony, and quite possibly the will of the strongest man in the world, the Caesar of Rome. So what do we learn from this? God answers prayer. Prayer makes a difference. But it doesn't seem like it sometimes, does it? I've been praying for this for a long time and nothing seems to happen, we say. And the things that don't happen discourage us and we never give much attention to the things that do. God answers prayer and prayer changes things. In the summer of 1876, grasshoppers nearly destroyed the crops in Minnesota. So in the spring of 1877, farmers were kind of worried. Grasshoppers lay their little eggs and the larvae will come out and they will destroy the crops in the next year. And so they're dreading this. They believed that the dreadful plague would visit them again in 1877 and it would destroy their wheat crops. The situation was so serious that the governor of Minnesota, John S. Pillsbury, proclaimed April the 26th as a day of prayer and fasting. Do you think the people were serious about this? Well, it was in a different day, and most people had respect for God, even if they didn't know Him. And so the people prayed. They prayed as they were urged to by this man. The men, the women, the children, everybody asked God to prevent this terrible scourge from happening to them again this year. On that April day, the schools were closed, the shops were closed, the stores were closed, and the offices were closed. And there was a reverent hush, reverential hush over the whole of Minnesota. And they were praying. They were praying that God would spare them. The next day dawned bright and clear and the temperature soared. It was sort of ordinary, but not necessarily for this midsummer. There were hot days, but these were especially hot. And when that happened, they were devastated because the larvae started to hatch out of the grasshoppers. And there were little creepy things everywhere. And there were 3 days of this hot sunshine, we would say otherwise, beautiful weather, summer days. But 3 days of this and the larvae were all hatched out. On the fourth day, there was a frost. And guess what happened to all those little slimy critters? They all got frozen out. This is a true story. They were all frozen out. It killed every one of them. All of the crawling pests of Minnesota. And it went down in the history of Minnesota as the day that God answered the prayers of His people. The person who wrote this little illustration said that this is an awesome story, but understand it's not the first and certainly not the last time that Almighty God answered or will answer the prayers of His people. They believed that back in the 1800s. How about in the 2000s? Do we believe God answers prayer? Now, I know, yep, I'm supposed to shake my head yes here, and you are, because you know God answers prayer, but has it been your experience? It's by the answer of prayer. It's the answer of prayer that Paul was counting on for his deliverance, his vindication from all of this verbiage from the Jews, the Jewish leaders. He adds to that, and this is the last part of verse 19, and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek text, there's only one preposition and one article here in this last phrase. tying these nouns together, the answer to their prayers, and now the supply of the Spirit. So it would read something like, through or because of their prayer, the Holy Spirit would effect this salvation. He would cause this salvation to happen. So the point is this, the work of the Holy Spirit is attached somehow to the prayers of the saints. The work of the Holy Spirit is attached to the prayers of the saints. So, what does that mean? E.M. Bounds, do you know that name? E.M. Bounds wrote a number of books about prayer, and he said it this way. He said, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. You know, we pray for little things, but we have a big God who could do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Why do we only pray for little things? Why do we give up so quickly? We could ask God for some wonderful, mighty things, and He's certainly capable. In the next verse, Paul sort of describes this deliverance. He says it like this, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. See, he didn't know if he was going to live or die, much less get out of jail. According to my earnest expectation and my hope. The idea of the words earnest expectation could be expressed in an outstretched neck. No, not at the chopping block, but like somebody coming out of an airplane, coming through the concourse, and as they're coming out that door, their head's up doing this. What are they doing? They're looking for loved ones out there they haven't seen in a while. And when they see, their eyes meet, they smile real big and they run and embrace. That outstretched neck of anticipation, looking for that familiar face. That's what these words describe. Paul is expecting. He has confident expectation that he's going to be delivered. Like so much so that he's stretching his neck, looking for it, waiting for it to happen. And what's going to happen? He says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. He knew that he would have nothing to be ashamed of when his salvation, when his deliverance was accomplished. When the Spirit of God worked in the hearts of the men of God and even in the unsaved, and Paul would be vindicated before them, he would go out having nothing to be ashamed of. I believe that's the salvation he's talking about. His work for the Lord had been and would be perceived by all as sincere. There would be no shame, but the next part of the verse says, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. There's some contrast in the last part of this verse here. Notice the contrast. He describes this deliverance. He uses the word all as opposed to in nothing. He's talking about all boldness here. He talks about boldness as opposed to the first part of the verse being ashamed. So there's some contrast. Very colorful sentence here. Paul's plan was to be a faithful witness, wasn't it? He plans to go out vindicated with a clear, clean testimony, with other people hearing from others about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to go out there and the Lord is going to be honored. The Lord is going to be magnified, he says. And it's going to happen no matter what happens to me. The Lord's going to be magnified. Praise God. Even if I'm killed, the Lord will be magnified. What a man he was. What a man of God he was. The word magnified means that Christ would be esteemed and he would be praised by others. He would be magnified in the eyes and the minds of other people. William MacDonald writes, Christ can also be magnified in our bodies by death. And then he lists some possibilities. Bodies worn out in his service. I hope the Lord lets me do that. I'd like to die with my boots on. You ever heard that? I'd like to be busy serving the Lord, not laid up somewhere, can't do anything. When I can't do anything, Lord, I'm ready. Bring me home. It's not how it always happens. Sometimes people are laid up in nursing facilities or in their own beds, and somehow God glorifies Himself through that, even if they continue to be faithful. But our bodies worn out in His service, bodies pierced by savage spears, MacDonald says, bodies torn by stones or burned at the stake. Our bodies can bring glory to the Lord, can magnify the Lord. You and I can be bold and faithful, that Christ might be magnified in our bodies, no matter what. No matter what. One writer says, one of the most powerful prayers in the midst of suffering I have read was uncovered from the horrors of Ravensbrück concentration camp. Ravensbrück was a concentration camp built in 1939. Over 90,000 women and children perished at Ravensbrück. They were murdered by the Nazis. You may remember the name Corrie ten Boom. She was at Ravensbrück, and her sister as well. She wrote the book, The Hiding Place. The prayer that I'm going to read you was found in the clothing of a child there. Somebody was rummaging through the clothing and found this scribbled down on a paper. O Lord, remember not only the men and the women of goodwill, but also those of ill will. But do not remember all of the suffering that they have inflicted upon us. Instead, remember the fruit we have borne because of this suffering. Remember our fellowship, our loyalty to one another, our humility and courage, our generosity, the greatness of heart that has grown from this trouble. When our persecutors come to be judged by you, let all of these fruits that we have borne be their forgiveness. Those are words that seem superhuman, don't they? Well, they are. They are superhuman. This is the kind of love that is possible only by those who are enlightened and their spirits have been given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God lives within their hearts. Paul was filled with earnest expectation about his deliverance, about his name being cleared, about Jesus Christ being magnified. He was confidently expecting something to happen. And then this next verse, this short verse, he says, for me to live is Christ. And then it's like another thought. To die, that's gain. Can you hear the inflection of his thought here, of his voice, if he were speaking? For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. How could he say these things? Paul was in jail. He'd suffered shipwreck. He'd been beaten. He'd been robbed. And it was a hard life. Paul's life was a hard life. He had the scars to prove it. But every one of those scars, he could tell you a story about what was going on then in his life, and how God used him in this particular situation. And since that was his heart anyway, to please Christ, to glorify Him and to magnify Him before others, Paul thought to himself, for me to live is Christ. It's wonderful. To die, though, well, if I died, right the very moment that my neck is is hit with that sword and I'm beheaded before this congregation of the infidels, the ungodly. He said at that very moment in his mind, at that very moment, I'll be in the very presence of the Jesus Christ that I love. What could be better? What could be better than to enter into the presence of my God? Next week, we'll get to that verse that says, I'm betwixt two. I can't remember the exact wording. I'll look it up. But I'm betwixt two thoughts. I can't decide for myself whether I want to stay here and keep ministering or I just like to just go on and be with the Lord. A strait betwixt two, he said. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. I would say to you, we ought to have that mentality like Paul. You know, death is no big deal to us. We'll all go through it if the Lord tarries. Things on this side will grow really dim and then the lights will go out. But immediately they'll be replaced with light on the other side because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And He's the essence of light and life. We believers don't have to worry about death because of Jesus Christ. You know what? Our neighbors don't need to worry about death either if they have Christ. But the only way they'll ever get them is if we tell them that Jesus died and was buried and rose from the dead to purchase their forgiveness. That's the only way they'll ever know is if somebody will tell them, either in writing or audibly tell them. Boy, have we really missed out on something when we don't tell them. When our life would keep them, when my unfaithfulness would keep them from the things that God needs for them to know so that they can be saved. Shame on us if we don't tell them or our life keeps them from wanting to hear. There's another story about a man named John Currier, 1949. He was found guilty of murder and he was sentenced to life in prison. Later, he was transferred and paroled to work on a farm near Nashville, Tennessee. Another true story. Several years later, 1968, Currier's sentence was terminated. And a letter was written to him bearing the good news that he was a free man. Life on that farm had been really hard. And he was tired, growing older himself. It would have been great news to him that his sentence had been terminated and that he was a free man. But for whatever reason, the letter never made it to him. He didn't get the letter. A true story. He kept on doing what he was told to do year after year on that farm. For about 10 more years, he labored day and night on that farm. And then a state parole officer learned about his plight and found him and told them that his sentence had been terminated and he was free. He could do whatever he wanted. Now, I don't know exactly how that would end. The story was not told all the way to the end. I'm assuming he went out and made a life for himself somewhere. Well, let me ask you how you would feel. Some matter that was of extreme importance to you was sent to you via the mail, but it was never delivered. How would you feel about it? How would you feel about it? It would be quite a shame, wouldn't it? Something terribly important to you. How do you think God feels about it when His message to your neighbors and your grandchildren and your acquaintances at work, they never get the message because you're the deliverer and you don't deliver the message? Shame on us. I know that we're giving out CDs, tracts, some. Could we do more? Is there somebody being left out because we don't tell them? So this is the middle of my message. We'll start right here next time. But let me just kind of review, and you listen. Here's what we've learned from this. Some applicable thoughts. First, the Lord will vindicate His servants. Just be patient. It doesn't happen. 1,000 years is a day with the Lord, and a day is 1,000 years. It will happen. God vindicates His servants. Secondly, as with Paul, we need to remember that it's not about me. It's not about you. Our lives are for the purpose of glorifying God. Thirdly, we remember E.M. Bounds' words, prayer moves the hand that moves the world. Fourthly, we can be bold and faithful like Paul, that Christ might be magnified in our bodies, whether we live or die. Fifth, it's a fact. For me to live is Christ, and to die is far better, far better. And lastly, we have this important message to deliver, to offer to the world, and shame on us if we don't deliver it. God would have us give them the truth. Give them the truth. I can't remember a week where I was more challenged in my studies than this week. That includes this morning's service, but especially my preparation for tonight in the book of Romans. Just so practical. And I'm praying that these messages will challenge your hearts as well. Please, let's be doers of the word and not forgetful hearers. Join me in prayer, please. Father, I thank You for the day. I pray Your blessing upon it. Lord, speak to our hearts. I can only talk to the ears. Lord, You can speak to our hearts. Challenge us and help us to be what we ought to be in accordance with Your word. I pray that Your will would be done in my heart and in my brothers and sisters' hearts today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.